very first Sunday of 2007, and my heart has been drawn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I want to spend a little time with you on this particular passage of Scripture this morning, and hopefully will encourage us and challenge us concerning even communion tonight as we meet together around 1 Corinthians in chapter 11. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I want to read a couple of verses. So will you stand with me, please, in the honor of God's Word as I read with you, beginning in verse number 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes, infants in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal, for where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal, behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, another I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. They have one purpose, one design, one call. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another builds on it. So let him, each one, take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, that's Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. This is you. You are the temple. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look into your Word. Thank you for its richness. Thank you for its power because of the Word of the Spirit to the local assembly today. January 7, 2007, as it was to the assembly in AD 55, there at Corinth. It is real. It is alive. So I pray that you would help us to have ears to hear and hearts to understand and feet that will do. We do not want to be like the man who looks in the mirror and then goes his way and forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh in the perfect law of liberty and continueth in it, he being not a forgetful hearer of the word, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. We want to be blessed of God. We pray for blessing. We beg for this. Not that we would be exalted, but that the world would see our Father and glorify his name. Matthew 5:16 tells us. So, Lord, I pray that if there's any selfishness in this prayer, you would dissolve it. And if there is reality in this prayer, you would enhance it. So that this prayer would become the prayer of every person listening to my voice. So that, Lord, we'd be a church that truly magnifies Christ in him alone. A body that magnifies its head, Jesus Christ. Bless us now for the next few moments as we look into 1 Corinthians 3. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I would like to look at this, not verse by verse with you. We will touch on a number of verses, but I want to look at it with you because there's two warnings in this passage, and I want to turn those warnings into prayer requests, okay? This is 2007. We were beginning in 2007, so I want to take the two warnings that are in the passage of Scripture and turn them into prayer requests so that we have something to pray about. In fact, we're going to stop in the middle of the service after the first point and pray. You're going to pray. Then we're going to stop at the end of service after point number two, and I only have 2 points. I'm going to pray again because I think it's important for us that we take the Word and we apply the Word and pray as the text would have us pray. Now, what are the warnings? There's a warning to the church, and there's a warning to leadership. I'm going to take them in that order, though, chronologically. The warning to the church is verse 16 and 17, and the warning to leadership is verse 10 down to verse 15. So we're going to go out of chronological order because I think we're going to have some contextual order as we look at this particular passage of Scripture. Verse 16 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God? The Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy." This is you, the temple of God. So when I look at this warning is to the entire church. And Paul is placing on notice every person in the church. Because he says here, verse 17, if anyone, in verse 16, he says that the Spirit of God dwells in you, plural pronoun. Verse 16, you are the temple of God, plural, if you will. So when you look at the second person plural, he's speaking to the whole church. You look at the plural pronoun, he's speaking to the whole church. And then he says in verse 17, but if any one of you individually will defile the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. So there is a challenge that Paul is laying before the church, and that every member of the church is put on notice by God that he may do something that would ruin or damage or dishonor the church. The word here, defile, is the same word, destroy, in verse 17. In your English text, it might have two different English words, defile and destroy, as it does in my New King James. But the word is the same in the Greek text. And look at Vincent's word study. In Vincent's word study, he has a little statement concerning this particular Greek term. And this particular Greek term has inherent within it something that comes from the Greek world, a man who dishonors a woman. How does a man dishonor a woman? He could dishonor her with his words. He could dishonor her with inappropriate touch. He could dishonor her by neglect. He could dishonor her for taking her for granted. And so the Greek world would use this word, defile, destroy, as a term meaning to dishonor, a male dishonoring a female. So that if we look at this text, we might insert that word dishonor. If anyone dishonors the temple of God, if anyone brings reproach upon the temple of God, God will dishonor him. God will ruin him. That's a challenging text, brothers and sisters. And so when I look at this particular weighty text, I want to turn this into a prayer request, because here is a text that warns every member of the church, you can bring dishonor on the body. So we want to turn it around and make it a prayer request, asking God to keep us from dishonoring the church. Now, I would ask you this question in your mind. How were the Corinthians dishonoring the church? What was in Paul's mind when he said, listen, if any one of you defile the temple of God, God will destroy you? What's in his mind to cause him to warn the church? Well, I think if you move back up to verse number 1 of chapter 3, I think I can answer this in two ways. I think there are two parts to this answer. Part number 1 is, notice how he addresses the church in chapter 3 and verse 1. And I, brethren, so I'll just stop right there. He's speaking to Christians. He's not speaking to unbelievers. He calls them brothers. In fact, turn back to chapter 1, verse 10 very quickly, and you'll see how he uses that word again. He says, now I plead with you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is speaking to brothers, and he is speaking to them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to chapter 2 and verse 1. It says this, chapter 2, verse 1, and I, brothers, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith, they are people of faith, so that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Our faith is not in another person. Our faith is in God himself. So I give you this background because when you come to chapter 3 and verse 1, he says with these terms, the same term, listen, brothers, I cannot speak to you as to spiritual. And you'll notice in your text that's italicized the word people. It's very important that we understand these terms. The terms are spiritual, and then he goes on, but I had to speak to you as carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food when I first came to you, because you couldn't receive it. But now, even now as I write to you, you are still not able to take the meat. That's what he is saying. When you first got saved, I spent 18 months with you, and I gave to you the milk of the Word to bring you along, but you are still at that place, and you're not able to have the mature meat. Verse 3, you are still carnal, for where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like
mere men. So it's important to understand two words. Verse number one, you see the word spiritual, and four times we see the word carnal. Verse number four ends with the word carnal. So four times the word carnal, one time the word spiritual. What is he saying? The Greek text is very clear. The Greek text takes the word pneumatikos, which means spiritual, which is translated spiritual here, and it has an ikos ending, pneumatikos. The ikos ending is an ending on a noun that for a reader would say this. Whatever this noun says, this ikos ending is saying that there are characteristics of this noun taking place. So if you're spiritual, there's a characteristic of the spirit in your life. If you're carnal, sarkikos, sarx is flesh, so that you are manifesting characteristics of the flesh. Now, the NIV, I think, in this place does not do justice to the text. It uses the word world and worldly, but the word is sarx, the word is flesh. So that what he is saying very clearly here is that the people of Corinth could not be spoken to with words of meat, grounding them in the word, because they were sarkikos. They were manifesting characteristics of their flesh as brothers. Or to take Fee's idea, which I think is an excellent idea, sarkikos is really stands as an antonym opposite of pneumatikos. People characterized by the Spirit. Here are Christians who are supposed to be characterized by the Spirit, but what they are is they are acting as if the Spirit is not in them. They are devoid of the Spirit. So the Apostle Paul is making a powerful statement here, men and women. Look here, verse number one. I want you to look very carefully at the text, because you've got to see this. Brothers, I cannot speak to you as people who are characterized by the Spirit, but I'm speaking to you as people who are characterized by the flesh. You are babes in Christ. And this Greek term, nepios, is a term that is found a number of times in the New Testament, and almost every time, with the possible exception of Galatians chapter 4, it's used in a pejorative way. Almost every time, he speaks in a way that is looking at them and saying, you're down here, but you should be up here. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. Hold your finger here and turn to Ephesians in chapter 4. And then we're going to look at Hebrews in chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 4 is a wonderful passage, because in Ephesians 4, it states here in the text that the purpose of pastors and teachers and apostles and evangelists is so that the church might mature and develop. Verse number 12, they might do the work of the ministry. They might go forward. Verse 13, chapter 4, so they come into the unity of the faith. There might be a perfect man. They might be the full stature of Christ. Verse 14, why? So that they will no longer be nepios. They will no longer be babes who were tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. What is he saying here? He is saying, I am giving you pastors and teachers, apostles and evangelists, so that this church in Ephesus, like every other church, will be a church that is grounded and not be babes, that do not have the ability to discern, which leads me to Hebrews in chapter 5. Take your text, if you want, turn over to Hebrews in chapter 5, and look at this term, again, translated in chapter 5, and verse number 13, the same way it's translated in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. He says in Hebrews 5:13, for everyone who partakes only of milk of the word, is unskillful in the word of righteousness. He is a nepios. He is a babe. He is without discernment. Verse 14, solid food belongs to those who are mature, of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. What allows us to have discernment? Having the strong milk of the word. What causes us to be people who lack discernment? The milk of the word. So let me say to us today, men and women, that our church is at a crossroads. Like every church is at a crossroads. 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, if you want to turn back there. And the crossroads is this. It's that we are people who will be characterized by the Spirit, or we are people who are characterized by the flesh. And if that's true, we're babes. We are going to be tossed to and fro. You're going to find yourself hopping from church to church. You're going to find yourself making improper decisions. You're going to find yourself waking up one morning and say, why in the world did I do that? But what Paul is saying to the Corinthian church in chapter 3 and verse 1 is, I want you to be characterized by people who are spiritual. Interesting that that word spiritual is found in just two verses above 3:1, chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, which says this, but he who is characterized by the Spirit judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged of no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that we may be instructed by him? But we have the mind of Christ. And brothers, I can't speak to you this way. He is saying to them that when you are characterized by the Spirit, you have the mind of Christ. But to the church at Corinth, he is saying to them, I cannot talk to you this way. I can't talk to you as people who are dominated by Christ. Now, here's where it really gets touchy. Because carnality and spirituality cannot be necessarily seen by the visible immediately. What do I mean? Turn back to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Let me show you. Chapter 1, verse number 4. It says this, I thank my God upon always concerning you for the grace of God which is given to you by Christ, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed to you, so that, verse 7, you come short in no gift. Let me just stop there. Here was a church that had something that maybe no other church had, and that was that they had people who were gifted, had the gifts of the Spirit, and it says here, Paul says, you come short in no gift, which means that they had all of the spiritual gifts. And so here is a church that's completely enraptured with spiritual gifts. It's going to have to be straightened out in chapter 12, 13, 14, but what I want you to understand is just having the gifts does not mean that you're characterized by the Spirit. A grace gift, charismata, a grace gift is a gifting of the Holy Spirit, and it's totally of grace. It has nothing to do with where you are. And so people can be highly gifted and very carnal. And so we today have it turned around. We look at a person and we say, wow, look how well they can do this. Look how well they can preach. Look how well they can do that. And we say, that person is certainly a spiritual person. But Paul, I think, is making it very clear. Here is a church that is highly gifted. And Paul says in 3:1, but you are not characterized by the Spirit. I can't speak to you as spiritual. Turn to chapter 7, verse 1, see something else. Not only is this a church that was highly gifted yet carnal, it's also a church that had high moral standards among most of the members, chapter 5 excluded, but had high moral standards, and they had exterior standards on them and lists of do's and do nots when it comes to the male-female relationship, chapter 7, verse 1. Now, concerning the things that you wrote to me about, what are they? It's not good for a man to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each one have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. I'm not going to develop all of chapter 7 except to say this. They wrote to Paul, and when they wrote to Paul, they were saying to him, well, Paul, these are the days between the first coming and the second coming, and so it might be better for us not to be married, and so probably it's better for us not even to touch a woman. Some say, well, that could be a euphemistic term to the marriage relationship. It may or may not. We don't know. But one thing is for certain, they are writing Paul and saying, Paul, maybe it's better for us, in light of the coming of Jesus, not to marry, which means maybe we should not even touch a woman. We are going to draw a circle around us so that our moral life is absolutely as high as it can possibly be as we wait for the second coming of Christ. So when I look at this text, what is this church doing? This church is putting high moral standards around themselves, but they are still carnal. There are people who will put externals around them. I don't do this, I don't do that. I don't go here, and I don't watch this. I don't listen to that, and I don't go here. They have all of these externals around them, and they even draw up a list of how they are going to respond to the opposite sex and say, surely this is where I should be. Paul is saying to them, you are missing it. Your lists mean nothing. Your lists are only exteriors that are around you. Why is it that we do not touch a woman? It is not because it's the thing that will make me spiritual. There's something far deeper. So here is a church, highly gifted, carnal, high moral standards, carnal. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning the things offered to idols, watch its statement here. We know that we all have the knowledge. Here is a church that had a lot of spiritual knowledge. They had a lot of spiritual data. They could quote verses of Scripture. They could put the Old Testament books in order. In the Hebrew, it's easier. There's 22 books. We now in English have 39. It's difficult, you see. But they could put them all in order. They could lay it all out. They had all of the knowledge. And Paul is saying, now, concerning things offered to idols, let me tell you something. You've got knowledge. And he's going to develop this in chapter 8 in a worship context. But my point is just to take a brief look at this in chapter 8 and verse 1 and say, hey, here is a church that was highly gifted. Here is a church that had moral standards with high fences around them. And here is a church that was infused with knowledge, had a lot of mental data about the Old Testament. Many of these had sat under the ministry of Paul. Many of these had sat under the ministry of Apollos, a highly gifted thinker and speaker. But Paul says, you are carnal. You are sarcopas. You are characterized by things of the flesh. In fact, turn back to chapter 3, if you will, and look at verse number 3. And this is what he is saying. For you are still sarcopas. You are still characterized by flesh. For wherever there's envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal? And you are behaving like mere men. You're behaving like men who do not have the Spirit. So, when we look at what Paul is doing to the Corinthian church, men and women, and we look at this in connection with his very first Sunday, and we have 51 more Sundays to go, and then it's going to be 2008. How are we supposed to respond to this new year? I'm so glad Dr. Clem said, I'm going to take a thought and turn it into a prayer request. Well, that's what I'm doing for us today. I'm taking the thought of the Apostle Paul as he writes to this church and says, you are in danger of dishonoring the body. And the reason is because you are not characterized by the Spirit, you are characterized by your flesh, and you are acting like mere men. You see, we are to live on a different level. Paul is saying, our level is this, the mind of Christ. That's the last phrase of chapter 2. That's the level which we live. What is the mind of Christ? You see it all through the Scriptures. The mind of Christ is absolutely opposite of the mind of man. So whatever the mind of man is, that is going to be distinct from the mind of Christ. So the mind of Christ is where people who are characterized by the Spirit are to live. You say, that's very difficult. I'll put it even stronger. It's impossible. Unless you are characterized by the Spirit. That's why people have rules and regulations. In fact, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the rules and regulations are there for a specific reason. And there are many people who have rules and regulations. Okay, I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do that, I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do that. Why are they doing that? Because they are not characterized by the Spirit, many of them, and they feel very comfortable with this circle that's around them. Whereas, can't we stop and say, doesn't the Holy Spirit come into a life and dominate a life and control a life? Be filled with the Spirit. It controls a life so that I cannot do the things that I naturally desire to do. Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 17. I naturally desire in the flesh to do this, but since I am dominated by the Spirit, I am doing that, and I'm absolutely amazed that mercy comes out rather than bitterness. I'm absolutely amazed that love comes out rather than hate. So number one, as I see here, Paul says to the church, church, be characterized by the Spirit. Now let me ask you a question. You want to pray that way? You want to pray in your heart and say, I want the mind of Christ. I want the Spirit to just have absolute dominance in my life. That regardless if there's a law or not of morality, I am pure because of my control of God. What would God want me to do? Not what can I get away with, but what would God want me to do? All right, let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Hear it in the gym. And let's pray right now. Say, Christ, please dominate me. Have a life that's characterized by the Spirit and not the flesh. You put in your own words. Take just a moment to do that. Father, you hear these prayers. You know every heart. Help us in this morning. We don't want to dishonor the body of Christ. And if we do that, you will dishonor us. And so, Lord, whatever that means, we know this, that we want to be people characterized by the Spirit and in the mind of Christ. Help us, Lord, we pray. And Lord, help us understand the second point we pray. In your name, amen. Now, there's a second point. Why these people are in danger of dishonoring the body. Number one, they are characterized by the flesh, not characterized by the Spirit. That is the second very important reason. Now, I'm going to move from chapter 3 over to chapter 4. And I want you to look at a certain word that Paul uses in his writings that are unique to Paul and found several times in this book of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 4, verse number 6. Now, these things, brothers, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be, look at the next two words, puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? What's the distinction all about? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast? Why do you glory? Why do you act puffed up? You see, men and women, what he is doing here is he's exposing the heart of the Corinthian people, and he's saying, okay, number one, you're acting like mere men, but on the other hand, let me say, you're full of pride. You are puffed up. It's quite a picture that he has given to them. What he's asking for is realism. What he's asking for them to come to reality. They're thinking of themselves so high because they have this showy gift called tongues. Or they are able to speak with prophecy in that first century, stand up and be a mouthpiece for God. And they are greatly enjoying in the assembly gathered together, standing up by themselves and saying, God said this to me and this is for you. Or to do it in a way of another language and drawing attention to themselves. Wow, could he ever do that? That's amazing. Wow, look at her. Because they have women doing it as well, according to chapter 14. So the Apostle Paul is laying a foundation before he ever gets to chapter 12, 13, and 14. And his foundation is this, is you all are really people who are puffed up. In fact, he says, look at verse 14 of chapter 4. I do not write these things to shame you, which is very important. I'm not saying this that you put your head down and walk away. No, I write these things because you are my beloved. I love you. And I warn you. Verse 16. Therefore, I urge you, okay? I'm warning you. I love you. I'm urging you. Imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son of the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere and in all the churches I do this. It's not just the church at Corinth. I teach this everywhere. Now, some are puffed up, as though I'm not coming. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. I'm not interested in your words. I'm not interested in your gifts. I'm not interested in how visible you are in the fellowship. I'm not interested with your high moral standards. I'm not interested with how much you know. I am interested in something that's much deeper. It is your heart. And right now I see a heart that's full of pride. Turn to chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2. Right here below. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. A man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up. And you're not mourning. Here is the body that basically has put high moral standards around themselves. But somebody comes into the fellowship and is known about this illicit affair that's taking place. And they are calling for tolerance. Well, listen, if we can just get them into the church, then certainly there's going to be some teaching, some preaching, some prophesying, some tongue speaking. And what they're going to do is wow, I'm convicted. And they're going to get right with God. We don't need to say anything. We believe in the power of the word. That's chapter 2. There is power in the word. But the thinking of the Corinthians is to let this couple come in and none of us say anything. Let's just encourage them to come in and let them live how they want to live. Not say anything because we are people who tolerate. And Paul says that's not true. That's not the way that we are to respond in the fellowship. He says in verse 4, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you gather together, when the whole assembly comes together, along with my spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your glory is not good. You see, we have today in our world, and especially in American Christianity, it's toleration for all kinds of things. We tolerate everything from lewd dress to lewd acts to lewd words, even from pulpits. You see, men and women, this is not good. We are to be people of grace, but tolerating sin stands opposed to grace. Jesus Christ died upon the cross. And if you want to know what sin does, look at Christ on the cross and feel the wrath of God and sense the burning of hell. That's what sin does. You don't tolerate that in your own personal life, in fellowship. What we want, in chapter 14 says this in 1 Corinthians, what we want is for the uninformed and for the unbeliever to come into our fellowship and they hear the Word of God in their own language and to be able to fall down and say, God must be in this place, and that's going to become a platform for you to be able to reach out to their soul. But in the Corinthian church, they had all of this going on, and the unbeliever and the uninformed are coming in, and they're just scratching their head. What is this? And they can come in with any lifestyle. They can come and do anything they want to do. And this is church? No, I think not, the Apostle Paul says. They are people who are, according to verse 2, they are puffed up. Look at chapter 8 and verse 1 again. Go to chapter 8, verse 1. And you see the same phrase again. It's, there are certain things often we know that we all have knowledge, but what does knowledge do? Knowledge puffs up. But what edifies, what builds? Love. See, there's a great difference. There's a great difference between those who are motivated and can say with the Apostle Paul, beloved children. Beloved children. You see, there are those who will stand and say things, but when they say things, it's not edifying because they can't say, beloved children. It's like with your child. What do you do with your child? You take your child and you're going to tell them things and you're going to encourage them. That child is going to respond to you because they see your heart of love. And even when it comes to spanking, when it comes to discipline or whatever it might be, that child's going to respond because it sees the heart of mom and dad. And that's the way it is to be in the body of Christ. We're not here to be novel. We are here to edify the body, to love the body, to move the body to the mind of Christ. And knowledge is a dangerous thing. I speak this strongly to us because we have an institution attached to us called Central Baptist Theological Seminary. And when you think of a seminary and you think of all of the knowledge that's going to come through the classrooms and the books that are going to be read and papers are going to be written with young people coming in and all of a sudden being overwhelmed with this knowledge, now they're going to turn the knowledge around if we're not careful. They use the knowledge just to find out things about themselves. They use the knowledge to be a bully or to be a weapon rather than understanding that knowledge never brought someone to Christ. Knowledge never brought a church to Christ's likeness. It's not knowledge. It's a fire on the inside. Warmth. It melts that knowledge and moves it to a heart. And so that when someone stands and preaches and stands and teaches or confronts a brother or sister, when you stand before them, you do not stand as judge and jury. You stand before them in the meekness, it says in Galatians 6:1, in meekness, begging them to come back to Christ, be dominated by the Spirit. See, when I look at this men and women here on our chart, it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians, he uses the word puffed up one more time. And this is where it's found. Turn to chapter 13, the great love chapter. He uses it one more time, but he uses it in a way that incredibly challenges. Chapter 13, verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Remember we talked about that? You're carnal because you're full of envy. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself and stand up in an assembly and start speaking so that people look at you and say, wow, what a great speaker you are. And it is not puffed up. It's not puffed up. So Satan can get in to your lives as he gets into the lives of you and to the pastoral staff. And it's very easy for us to find ourselves in a position of elevating ourselves above one another. And brothers, this ought not to be. When I look at the text here, I am greatly challenged. You know, in fact, just turn to chapter 11 because we're having communion tonight. Turn back to chapter 11 and look at verse 17. I want you to notice the language very carefully. Here's the language, verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you. Wow, what a statement. Since when you come together, it's not for better or for worse. I don't know if there's any greater indictment than that. When the church comes together at Corinth, it's not for better or for worse. In other words, what are you coming together for? Nothing happens. Verse 18. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I probably believe it. There must be factions among you so that those who are approved may be recognized. Yeah, you're always going to have factions in a church. But one thing Paul says, you will see in a faction people will, like cream, rise to the top and will take leadership. And that's one reason factions happen. We find out who the peacemakers are. Verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, he's talking about the assembly, in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the other. One is hungry, another is drunk. Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God? Do you shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you this? I do not praise you. Here's what's happened. The church had this schism. Here are the rich people. Here are the poor people. And so the agape feast was going to take place. So the rich people are going to get to church in the one place where they're going to meet. They're going to get early. And they're going to come early, and they're going to put out their nice tablecloths and their china and their silver, if you will. And they put it all out, and their excellent food. And they're getting there early so they can eat before the poor people come and put their measly hands on their food. And so the rich are there, and they are doing so much that by the time people show up for church, you've got people who are a little bit tipsy. And the Apostle Paul says, what in the world are you doing? When you come to one place, you're coming to eat, you're coming to shame, dishonor the body of Christ. I do not praise you. In fact, look at verse number 29, same passage, chapter 11. He eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself. He doesn't understand the body. When we come together tonight, when we say, brothers and sisters, the Lord's Supper is indispensable to believers, this is not something that we make up. And I thank God for a church that understands this. But I am saying what Paul says, that the Lord's Supper is not something we can take or leave. The Lord's Supper is God's way of bringing the whole church to one place so that they can come face to face with what Jesus Christ did for them. He died for them. He rose again for them. And he is coming for them. So the Lord's table looks back at the cross. It also looks at the present. It also looks to the future when Christ comes back. And every Christian needs this. There are no exceptions. To understand the power and significance of 1 Corinthians, brothers and sisters, is to understand what Paul is saying here in the Holy Text. So he is saying here, if you want to turn back to chapter 3, he's saying here that the body is in great danger of dishonor because, number one, the body is characterized not by the spirit, by the flesh. And number two, the body is full of pride. And love, true love, and pride cannot coexist in the same way. Let's bow our heads to pray. Would you search your heart? And let's look for pride. Let's ask God to turn the spotlight of pride onto any pride in our life. And let's confess. Father, we bow before you, and we have to fall with our bended knee, with our heads down low, with tears in our heart and eyes, and say, forgive us for being so puffed up. We think we're better than others, bigger than others, smarter than others, more gifted than others. And you do not know, as you said to the Laodicean church, that you are poor, that you're blind, that you're naked. Lord, help us as we look to this new year that we will not dishonor the body. Lord, those words that if we do that, you'll dishonor us. We don't want that. This temple is holy. Lord, hear our prayer, we pray. Help us now in this last prayer. One more thing, and then we'll close. Turn back to chapter 3, if you will. As the spotlight has been on the body, now I'm going to turn the spotlight and move just a little bit towards the leadership, which means here I stand before you. This will help you to pray. I think you can stretch it in a way that will cover you as well. But I see here the Apostle Paul saying in verse number 10 of chapter 3 that because of the grace of God that was given to him, he is an architect. He is a master builder. And he's also one that's exercised wisdom, a wise master builder. And Paul says, I have laid the foundation. Verse 11 lets us know what that foundation is. It's not singular to this man. It is something that's already been laid. It's Jesus Christ. He said, I have laid this foundation. I've been faithful to Christ. Other leaders are coming behind me in the church at Corinth, and they're going to build on it. But every leader that comes in, be very careful how he builds. He's speaking to leaders. Verse 12. Now, if any one of you leaders builds on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, you go, whoa, doesn't explain it. Verse 13. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. Judgment day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of the quality. Not how big, but what kind. Verse 14. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, there's a reward. If anyone's work is burned, there's loss, though he himself is going to be saved. Yes, we follow. As I look at this passage of Scripture, men and women, I don't know if there's any passage that causes me more angst, German term there, more angst than any other passage of Scripture. That I stand before God, and the issue is not anything else except this. Did you build using the right material? Did you use the foundation of Jesus Christ, or did you come up with some other method? Were you full of love when you did this, or were you full of self? Were you concerned that people know about your knowledge, or were you concerned that people would know about Christ? Were you concerned that these people come into the shape of Christ's likeness, or were you concerned about your own likeness? So all of these things come together, and the most powerful thing is this in verse 14. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive reward. And I stop by thinking, I say, now, what is Paul saying, receive reward? Does this mean if I really do well, I'm going to stand before God, and he's going to give me lots of crowns of gold? That just appeals to our nature. Crown and gold somehow appeals to us, doesn't it? I wonder, and I'm just open to you at this time, but I wonder if that's really the reward that he's thinking of. In fact, look at chapter 4 since you're here, and look over at verse number 5. And think of the reward. What is the reward? Verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Okay, the day is going to come when the Lord comes. Don't judge until that time. Who will both bring, this is the Lord, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness? Why? Because you don't know motives. We don't even know our own hearts sometimes, Jeremiah 17 tells us. But you don't know motives, you don't know heart. He'll bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. And then each one's praise will come from who? From God. Have you ever played sports as a kid? The greatest thing that could ever happen is coming to the sideline. And the coach puts his arm around you and looks you eyeball to eyeball and face to face and say, you really played a great game. There's nothing better when a child comes and sits down at supper time and mom and dad look at the child and say, son, daughter, we just want you to know, you can't think of a better son or daughter anywhere. What happens on the inside of those? I mean, they're just walking up here. Now, let's transfer this, as mundane as it is, let's transfer this to the creator of the universe, to the great, high, mighty, majestic God. And he comes to this earth and brings to light things hidden as well as things that are not hidden. And when it's all said and done, he puts his arm around you and said, you ran a great. How do I know if I'm running a great race? To take your Bible and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm still thinking of this reward. The praise of God. Could there be anything else? Look at this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. My devotions today was in the book of Thessalonians. And here's two verses that just leap out at the end of chapter 2. For what is our hope, Paul writes, or joy, or what's the next word? Crown of rejoicing. What is my hope? What is my joy? What is my crown? Is it not even gold? No. Is it not an inanimate object? No. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when at his coming? You, emphatic in the Greek, you are glory and joy. Listen, men and women, let me say this to you. And here's the issue. Christ comes back, and when he comes back, he's got shepherds. And the greatest joy is to have Christ. If I could use this term and not mean it in any way demeaning, that Christ puts his arm around the shepherd and says, you have really run a good race. And he looks and says, there's the joy. There's the rejoicing. What is the pastor's crown of rejoicing? It's you. It's you. It's not gold. It's not some object I'm going to place on my head and dance around heaven with angel wings and harps. Say, look at me. The great joy and crown of rejoicing is the work that is placed into your life so that you come to the place of spirit dominance, of Christ exaltation, so that when you're in your home and you're away from this place, holiness still is stamped upon your soul. The spirit is still working within your heart. And the joy of your heart is to come back as we meet together and to be challenged afresh and anew from the Word of God and have more fire logs for the fire as you work in your life. So that when I look at 1 Peter, let's go quickly to 1 Peter chapter 5, and I read this text in 1 Peter 5, when he speaks to pastors and leaders and elders, he says in 1 Peter 5 this, the elders who are among you I exhort, I'm a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. What is it? It's everything that he said from verse 2 to verse number 4. It's you. Those that I am to model Christ, those that I'm to speak to, those that I'm to help, you become the crown of rejoicing. So in 1 Corinthians, when Paul writes, it's no wonder that John says the same thing in his little epistles. He said, I don't want to lose the reward, so I'm going to keep praying for you. And I don't want you to say, well, I guess that's all. I just need to show up. No, you have a job too. Keep praying for me. And we pray for one another because you will touch, think of all the hundreds of people here, you will touch lives in the marketplace that I will never see. I am paid to be good and to be in a little study. That's not the real world. I don't have to walk into my study and have to face the music of the world that you do. I don't have to walk into my study and face the calendars of the world that you do. I don't have to walk into my study and hear the jokes that you have to put out of them. I live in a very plastic bubble. And my job is to go in that plastic bubble and to cry out to God. And the Holy Spirit, who knows exactly what you need, says, okay, now, Pastor Dale, this is what you are to do. And you preach this because I've got my people and they're hurting. I got my person over here, and she's really struggling right now. And I've got a teen over here. I got a single there. I've got some leaders over here, and they really need to hear what I want to give them. So you listen to me. That's what the Spirit is saying. So that when we stand at the presence of Christ, joy, rejoice, let's bow our heads. Would you pray in your heart? Would you pray? Lord, I pray for the pastor, pastoral staff. I pray that they will build on Jesus Christ and them alone. I pray that you might give to them the words that I need. Think of your Sunday school teacher. Give them the words that I need to face a very pagan world. Now, would you look up here just for a moment? Two things, okay? Warning passage number one is to the church. And the church is not to dishonor the body, okay? We can dishonor the body by not being characterized by the Spirit. We can dishonor the body by being full of pride. On the other hand, there's a warning to the leadership. You build only on Jesus Christ and Him alone. And you build in such a way so that when I come at present, my people are ready for my coming. Christ, the husband, wants to come back and have his bride pure. So he leaves his shepherds to purify, to preach, to, in his stead, speak, so that when the true shepherd appears, what a marriage. Are you ready for it? Ready for it. So this is the message today. And this is the conclusion. Leave here. Don't dishonor the body. Leave here. Pray for one another. Leave here. Be dominated by the Spirit. When we come back tonight, may we leave, pillow our head tonight, and look back on the events of the day, and may Christ be exalted. If you're here without Jesus Christ, I'll be down front. I don't want you to leave uninformed, I don't want you to leave unbelieving. But guess what? You can leave. God bless you.